We are continuing on in the book of Romans. We are over three quarters of the way through. The first three quarters were kind of the heavy teaching, and then here at the end we kind of get into a section that's application, which is like, okay, now that you know all this, and if you believe all this, what does that mean to you? So we'll be looking today at Romans chapter 12, 9 through the end of that chapter. But first, I wanted to ask you a question. How do you want to be remembered? Okay, it's not a trick question. There's not an exact answer. It's not a 2 plus 2 equals 4. How do you want to be remembered? We've all been to memorial services. We've heard the eulogies. We've heard people get up and go up to the microphone and share memories of the person who has passed away. I was thinking this week and praying through the sermon, and my grandma, Eleanor Lundgren, passed away in 1996, and I remember going to that memorial service. I remember going to that funeral and hearing people talk about my grandma, who had sacrificially served in the church for many, many years. My grandpa, he was a pastor, and so she was the typical pastor's wife, maybe atypical in that she was pretty incredible, anybody that you talk to. She had the gift of hospitality, the gift of service. She served in the church faithfully. And my grandpa passed away in 1976, so I have a few memories of him, mostly just pictures and stories, because I was only three or four. But my grandma lived 20 more years. For 20 more years, my grandma lived on this earth without her husband, without her ministry partner. But instead of being done or giving up when my grandpa passed away, she continued to serve. She would go to church during the week and fold bulletins or you know, they wash their little communion cups or whatever it was that needed to be done. She would go to the office and find out what needed to be done, and she would just serve. And on Sunday, she would get there and she would stay through the services serving and helping out. And she did that as long as she could. And so as I was thinking about this passage and the idea of how are people going to remember us or what are we going to be remembered for, my grandma popped into my mind. Again, want to ask you kind of the same question I already asked you. How do you want to be remembered? But imagine now that you do pass away and you have a front row seat in heaven watching your own memorial service. What would the pastors have to say about you? What would your friends have to say about you? What would your family, your church, co-church members, your community group, what would they have to say about you? What would be shared at that memorial service? Would they talk about your love for your family, the church, your friends, your God? Or would they talk about accomplishments in work, hobbies, earthly possessions? Now, again, the second part of that list by no means are those awful things or bad things or things that we end up doing, and a lot of us, you know, collect things or have hobbies, and those aren't wrong, but what would people focus in on? Would it be the service to the church? Would it be the way we treat our families and our friends? Would it ultimately be about God? Is that the kind of life that you're living? If you're sitting in heaven looking down on your memorial service, what would you hope to be remembered for? Now, we already talked about it being Mother's Day and all of our moms. My mom's here. She's sitting in the back row over here. I was blessed to have an incredible mom who took care of us, who served us, who loved us, who worked outside the home and yet took care of us at the home. And so we have memories based on our moms. We have things that we look at that they have done and say that we will do the exact same to our children, or the way that they were treated maybe by their mom, how we saw Grandma Lundgren treat us, so how we'll treat our grandchildren. These examples are all around us, and this weekend we're focusing in a little bit on moms because that's who we're celebrating. Now, some have bad examples of that. Some of us, maybe didn't have the greatest mom. Some of us maybe didn't have a mom that was present. Well, those are things where, those are situations where you look outside your own family. You look to other women that maybe came and invested in your lives. And that is what has formed you into the person you are today. Maybe the kind of mom you hope to be. And when we look at those moms, or, it can be dads, it can be single people in our lives. When we look at people that we really respect, some of the things that jump out to me, at least, are when we see people who serve with a sacrificial love. And I think that's where Paul is going to go today, a big portion of this. He's going to focus in on what does it look like now that we know all the things that we've talked about through the first three quarters of this letter. What does it look like in our lives? How does this practically play out? And so he's going to focus a big portion of this next section on living a sacrificial life, how to love people. He's also going to touch on a supernatural love. A supernatural love, one that only can happen by the grace of God. So turn with me again to Romans chapter 9, verses 9 through 21. And we're going to look at the concept or the idea that love is a verb. After Paul got done with all that deep theology, he went into a doxology. If you were here over the last couple weeks, you maybe will remember that. They touched on it a couple weeks ago and preached through that. And last week, I alluded to it. Paul praised God in light of everything that they had talked about God and what he did for us to save us. Paul breaks out in prayer, in praise. Second, we're going into a section on application, and we started that last week, and that's where we are still today. Because we don't want the information of those first 11 chapters to be just that, information only. We want to take that information and experience transformation, right? From theology of what Paul had been talking about God to a doxology where we have only one response, which is to give praise to God, ultimately to a walkology. Okay, so we've taken the theology to a doxology and now into a walkology. Kevin used that phrase, so I got to give him credit for that. Today we're going to be looking at a practical how-to guide on God-like love. So if you ever struggle being a person that's loved in a way that you think is pleasing to God, this next section is going to be great for you. And if you think you love your wife and your kids and your family and your husband and whoever else is in your life and in a God-honoring way, this is going to be a great reminder, and maybe we'll highlight some areas that you can continue to work in. Love is an action. That's why I use that title, love is a verb, right? It's action. It's not just an emotion. A lot of times we talk about love and it's that emotion and I love this person. I'm going to write them a poem. I'm going to give them a flower. And I mean, that emotion part, and it's fun, but that's not love. Love is an action. And if you want to have a God-like love, one that is pleasing to your heavenly Father, there are some things you need to do. So Paul, again today, is going to look at a sacrificial life. He's going to look at a supernatural love, and he's going to encourage us in both ways. Read with me Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Now, I'm going to pause there just because if I were to go through the entire, the next five verses, there's so much there, it would be tough to go back to each one of these. So I'm going to break it into these little chunks. Really, there's going to be 13 exhortations in these next five verses. And each one of them could be a full-length sermon in and of themselves. If we wanted to spend the next 3 months on each one of these 13, we could. But I'm going to attempt to show you these basics of effectual Christian living, or I would even say the basics of effectual Christian loving, in the next 40 minutes or so. So hold on tight, take quick notes, and we'll see if we can get through this. Paul is going to start out by telling us to love sacrificially. That's what we're going to see through these next five verses. When you don't feel like loving, or it's hard to do, Paul says the actions that you have should show love. And those verses I just read there, we're just going to go straight through that. The first thing that Paul points out is the idea of loving genuinely. Okay? He says, let love be genuine. That's exactly what he writes. Well, what does love look like if it's genuine? Well, that's a love without deception or hypocrisy. It's a sincere love. It's a love free from any hidden agenda. I was thinking through that this week. How often do we do things for our family members, our spouses, because ultimately we just want them to either feel a certain way because we did it, or now that we've done it, make them feel like they need to do something else for us in return. And yet love is supposed to be free from any hidden agenda. True love, if you want to experience that, if you want to give that away, it has to be free from all pretense and hypocrisy. This first sentence, right, this first exhortation that we're looking at, it serves as a section opener. Love is the subject, really, of all the next 13 verses. If we love, then we can accomplish the rest of the list of these exhortations. Love is preeminent in this list. We know we have to use a sacrificial love when we look at the second one on the list. It says, abhor what is evil. Evil is all around us. Paul knows that if we're truly to love as God would have us love, we need to have a strict objectivity to evil. Loving God, we should be horrified by evil. Is that where you are today in your personal life? Does evil make you sick to your stomach? When was the last time that your stomach turned because of the atrocities going on all over this world? Because I think as a society, the United States, we're learning to tolerate evil. I would say sometimes we even as a society celebrate evil. We take a deviant behavior, one that the Bible speaks out against, or one that even just 30, 40, 50 years ago society looked down on. Now we are making them into the norm. One of them, abortion. Killing of babies. We know it goes on. Does it make us sick to our stomach? Or do we allow that to become the norm? Pornography. It's out there. Everybody's doing it. It's all over the internet. You can't get away from it. Have we just become calloused to the sexualization of the world? Or does that make us sick? How about protests that turn violent? Because I'm telling you, if you watch the news, they glamorize that stuff. They start throwing newspaper machines. Do they even still have those? I mean, everything's on the internet now. But they start picking up those, you know, those street newspaper machines and throwing them through front windows. Those are the guys that get on TV, right? If they start beating up a cop or beating up a store owner, I mean, those are the guys that it's like, well, you know, it all has to do with, you know, this problem in society or that problem in society. And we start justifying it. We are to hate evil because evil is everything that's contrary to being Christ-like. We try to encourage you every Saturday night, every Sunday morning to become more like Jesus Christ. That there's nothing special in the words that Kevin or myself or Pastor Dave say, but there is something special about the Bible. So let's look in the Bible. Let's see what we are to become like. Let's become disciples who run after Jesus Christ. Well, if you want to become like Jesus Christ, you won't see any of these traits, these evil traits, going on in his life. We need to learn to hate evil, to see evil for what it is. And if you're going to hate evil, what are you going to do? What's the opposite of that? Well, that's where Paul goes next. It says, hold fast to what is good. So if you can figure out how to see evil for what it is and hate it and not allow society to say that it's the new norm, because of that, we need to now cling, which is what hold fast means, cling to what is good. The word literally means to be glued to. Okay, that same Greek word used in extra biblical sources, that idea of gluing something together so it's stuck. Joined together is another way you could say that. The term is used elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:16, and it's used to describe sexual union. Well, nothing is closer than that between you and your spouse, right? That's good. We need to cling to God. What has God given us? He's given us the ability to pray, right? Pray, to read God's word, and fellowship. Those are the ways we learn from each other, from God's word, and through prayer, what our lives should look like. What is right? What is true? James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If there is anything good in this world, when Paul says cling to what is good or hold fast to what is good, the only thing good in this world is what has come down from God. We have seen that love is really called to action, right? Hate certain things, cling to certain things. I want you to grow into disciples of Jesus, a people who look more like their Savior. So this week, one of my challenges to you, one of my challenges to myself is to ask these questions. Do I get sickened over not only the things we've already talked about, but do I get sickened over my pride, my selfishness, the favoritism that I'll show, exacting revenge on those who maybe have wronged me? Do I get sickened by those things? Or do I hold fast or cling to a life that exhibits humility, selflessness, generosity, servanthood? God has encouraged us to hold fast to what is good. One thing that is good is to love one another with brotherly affection. Here, Paul shares with us thoughts on us and our need to interact with those around us. Love one another with brotherly love. If you're loving one another with a brotherly affection, it means that you want to spend time. You want to help out. You want to meet the needs of those around you. You're devoted to those people. Think about your life. Who are you devoted to? Hopefully some family members, extended family, friends, maybe even your coworkers, your community. When you look at your life and you see what you're devoted to, you see what is important in your life. Are we devoted to our families, to our hobbies, to our self, money, our careers, the church, different causes outside of the church? Well, Paul would say those are okay things, and those are things that will come in your life, but what you should be devoted to or love is one another above all else. The love that is talked about here is the phileo love, brotherly love, the love that describes family. We here in the United States get the word in the English language, Philadelphia, right? We have a city named that. It's after brotherly love. Paul is calling us to love genuinely our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Do you personally miss grace workers who miss church? Do you leave here on a Saturday night and say, this person wasn't there, that person wasn't there, I need to get a hold of them and make sure they're okay? When they're out of town, when they're sick, or do you even notice? Now, when you're out of town, when you're separated from your church, do you miss those people? Are you showing, are you growing in love? Do you express your brotherly love towards them? Before church, I know we're all running in. You know, we're usually in here during the second song, right? We're getting to our seats. I'm guilty of it too, right? But during that time, are we talking to people or are we barely getting in? We at the Grace Works, we try to provide you with a little time afterwards. We put some food out there. Say, don't run off, because we value community that much. Okay, we want you to stick around and talk to people. And do you express love during that time? Or do you grab your food and try to avoid people? Because there's many ways we can express love towards each other. Verbally, proper physical touch, emotionally, financially. These are all things that are associated with that phileo love, that family type love. Do you have that towards anyone else outside of your own family? Do you even show it to them? If I asked your community group if you're involved in one, or others at TGW, would they say that you are one who shows love towards each other? Would they say that you're devoted to them? Because again, we know when we have friends who are devoted to their careers or their hobbies, we hear all about it, right? If you like something, you're going to talk about it. Are you devoted to your church, to your community? That's the fourth one that Paul talked about. Loving one another with brotherly affection. Next, he says, to outdo one another in showing honor. Philippians 2:3, it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. All of this can only be possible if you honor others over oneself. Honor those who serve alongside you. Tell them and tell others that you appreciate them. Don't do it in an obnoxious way. Do it in a sincere way. Share what other people are doing to your friends, to your community groups, as a way of encouragement. Recognize when other believers are doing something for you. Thank them. Recognize when other people are doing things for the church and thank them. Because I'll tell you, sometimes Kevin or myself or Dave will miss it. And somebody's serving and we miss the opportunity to thank them. So if you see that, thank them. Recognize when other people, believers, are doing something for the gospel. This is also huge when you consider someone you have trouble getting along with. I don't want to see hands, but how many of you have someone in your lives that you have a tough time getting along with? And they may even be here in this church. Give yourself to every relationship. Consider what you can do for that person that is hard to love. Treat all others, everyone you come in contact with honor, with respect. And if you do that, your attitude will change towards them. All these things that Paul is talking about, these are actions. Love is a verb. This is doing things, getting things accomplished. And if you do these things, you will be changed. He continues on in verse 11. It says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Paul moves from dealing with those people to kind of dealing with God's work here in these next few verses. Again, it still affects people, and it affects how people look at you, right? Those people that were talking about you at your memorial service, right? Because you're dealing with God's work, whether it's in the church or even working at your job. Because in Scripture it says, work as unto the Lord. So when you go to your job, how are you working, right? You're working either as for your boss here on this planet, or do you work as unto the Lord? Well, the sixth thing that Paul says here is do not be slothful. I don't know about you, but I've seen the movie with the cartoon animals, and the sloths are working in the DMV, right? I mean, you know, those guys don't move very fast, right? So here, seriously, Paul's like, don't be slothful. Right? Whatever you do, put your whole heart into it. Work hard, okay? And it's not just for the work that you're going to accomplish, but it's going to be for what people around you see. How are you known? What are people going to say about you? The next thing he says, number seven, fervent in spirit. What gets you going in the morning, right? I didn't realize this, but that fervent, it's talking about boiling up inside of you, almost bubbling up, right? Are you a coffee person, a Red Bull person, right? Or do you just rely on the Holy Spirit to get you going in the morning, right? Here's what Paul is saying. Allow Holy Spirit to get that boiling inside of you, to bubble up, to caffeinate you, right? So that you're ready for the work of the day. Because again, people are looking at you. So he says, don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in the spirit, serve the Lord. The third thing he says there, serving the Lord. This is number 8 of that list of 13. But these three things, these last three things, when we're talking about God's work, build on each other, right? Don't be lazy, right? Be filled with the Spirit and serve. People who are on fire for God serve others. If you're on fire for God, people will know it at your work. They'll want you on their team. The boss will see it and recommend you for promotions. Serve as unto the Lord. Love calls for action. Love is a verb. Get things done. The ninth thing on the list, we see there starting in verse 12, rejoice in hope. We've talked about this hope that Paul uses before, okay? We've talked about it here in Romans. It's a confidence in what the Lord is going to do. A lot of times when Paul uses this word, he's talking about our expectation of heaven. We can be confident in that. We know what's going to happen. If we believe the Bible is true, it's God's word, we know what heaven is going to be like. It's also in the here and now, though. So we have the future, but we have the here and now. Our hope should be found in the Lord. It should affect the way that we do everything. And then, of course, knowing that someday, and our days are not guaranteed, someday we will stand before God in heaven. 1 Peter 1:3, Peter reminds us that we are born into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the same idea. It's that same confidence. The reality is that our hope in God, not just for heaven, but also for the abundant life, brings joy. Do you understand that? The reality is that our hope in God, not just for heaven, but right now for the abundant life, brings joy. If you examine your life and it's not very joy-filled, stop looking for excuses as to why your life is so bad. We have a choice no matter what the situation is, good or bad. And that's where Paul is going to go next. To rejoice, to find joy. Because it's not how the world's treating you or how your family's treating you or how your workplace is treating you. But true joy is found in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul's not just talking about loving your friends and being a good worker. Look where he goes next. He says the number 10, right? I told you there was a list of 13. Number 10 exhortation here is to be patient in tribulation. In number 9, he just got done telling you that you can choose joy, right? Because we have a hope, we have a confidence in God, not only for heaven, but for the abundant life, so we can rejoice, and now we can be patient in tribulation. This world will have its difficulties. And some of you are like, I hear you, Mark, and I've had too many already, all right? I'm done. I've filled my quota. Well, you know what? I'll pray that you have filled your quota and that you can get past that. But this world is going to have its difficulties. John 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Right? Not in this world, but in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, Jesus says. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Those are words we can put our confidence in. Life, to some extent, is like an obstacle course. I don't know how many of you guys are runners, but over the last few years, those tough mudders have kind of become the thing to do. Obviously, looking at me, I'm not a runner, okay? I might be willing to go out and try a tough runner if it was with the right group of guys, but I'm not a runner, okay? But these things kind of sound cool. You know, and I'm showing pictures, you know, to different friends. A buddy of mine showed me some of these tough mudders that they don't call them that, but they do them over in England. And they're probably the same here. But where you're running across the hot coals and you're in mud underneath barbed wire and you're climbing these hills and, I mean, all this crazy stuff that's going on. And you go there to do this run. You actually pay to do it, right? You pay to go out there and do this crazy run, right? Our life is like an obstacle course. Nowhere in the scripture does Jesus say, put your faith in me, and then you're going to have a nice path to walk on. And in about 85 or 90 years, you know, of age, I'll take you home, right? You'll pass in your sleep. No, that's not what it says. Throughout scripture, it says life is tough. It throws curveballs at you, and it's hard. But Jesus says, you can find peace in me no matter what the situation is. Paul knows that. He had a face-to-face with Jesus on the road to Damascus. You will have trials. You will have tribulations. None of you will get the easy life, but be patient. Wait on God, and he will come through for you. God grows you during these times. It's through the tough times that we grow the most. And if you're having a tough time right now in this tribulation, in this trial, whatever the situation is, my encouragement to you, if we were talking, would be to spend some time in prayer. And that's what Paul says. So it's not my idea. It's Paul's, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, be constant in prayer. Number 11. We're getting towards the end of this list. I promise we'll make it through it. But I want to ask you, if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you understand you are now a child of God, right? We sing multiple songs in our kind of set lists that talk about us being children of God. if we are children of God, why is it so difficult to pray? Why is talking to God so hard for his children? Nothing will grow your prayer life faster than tribulations. You guys know that. Because you're either about to go into a trial, you're in a trial right now, or you've just come out of a trial. A lot of people say that, right? So you guys have been in trials, or you're in one right now. And that's when your prayer lives can grow. But what Paul wants you to do is he wants you to, no matter where you're at in life, to be constant in prayer. Because we know that trials make us into the greatest prayer warriors, but we should be praying like that before we even know we're going into that trial, and we should be praying when we come out of that trial. More prayers go up to heaven from foxholes than they do from church pews. And we got to change that. Truth be told, friends, if you're looking to grow in your faith, prayer is the greatest way. Because I'm telling you, if you become a person of prayer, you are going to fall in love with God's word. You're going to start reading God's word and applying that to your life. The more you talk to God through prayer, the more he is going to be able to speak to you through God's word or through those trusted friends you have, those advisors in your life. Maybe it's your mom. Maybe it's your dad, right? Maybe it's a brother or sister or a friend. God will use those people, those things to speak to you so that you can grow. You should be praying for those you have a difficult time with. We've talked about that already. There are some people that we just, they're Christians, they're brothers and sisters in Christ, and yet we just have a tough time doing anything for them, being around them, even thinking about them without going to a negative place. Well, if you have people like that in your lives, you need to be praying for them because your attitude towards them will change dramatically. Commit to praying for that person that's hard to get along with. Again, we see Paul use these kind of a three-step process to build it again, right? Have hope in God that will bring you a reason to be joy-filled, right? We have the hope in God, not in this world. We've put our hope in God. That allows us to find joy in our lives. Know that you're going to have trials because of your hope, the hope we just talked about, you can face them in a godly, confident way. And then pray continually. If you put those three together, it makes sense. Number 12, contribute to the needs of the saints. Now, Paul has spoken about giving. We've already talked about giving. That is not what this is about. This is different. This is so much more. This is you taking care of brothers and sisters in Christ and their needs, especially during times of tribulation. Paul knew what he was doing in these five verses, guys, right? You're going to have tough times. Sometimes tough times cost money. So, what does he say to do? Contribute to the needs of the saints. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ, those who you're sitting next to, even tonight. We as Christians need to take care of each other. And that's why community groups, we say, are so important. How can we know about your needs unless you're living life with those around you? When's the last time you blessed someone out of the abundance that God has given you? As I penned that this week, it challenged me. When have I blessed someone recently out of the abundance God has given us? I can hear preached or know God has called us to give, right? To give to the church, but this is for somebody else. This is somebody else that we know is in need. We do that as a church sometimes. We do the meal trains, baby showers. We'll do yard work for people. But when's the last time you did it on your own? That's something between you and God. God, bring somebody into my life this week that I can bless out of the abundance that you've given me. And a lot of you know how to do this. I know you do, because you've done it to me and my family, and I thank you for that. You are generous people. But we need to be people who are constantly looking to help our brothers and sisters in Christ out. The final thing he says there is show hospitality. There's that word. I want to challenge you tonight that everybody can do this. Not only can everybody do this, I think everybody needs to do this. I've talked with people before, and they said, hey, that's not my spiritual gift. But Paul is saying we're all called to do this. When's the last time you opened up your home to someone? I know it's easier to give than to serve in this manner. In other words, I know that it's easier sometimes to come and just serve than to do this. But think about it. There is something special about being invited over to someone's house. I love it. I love being invited over to somebody's house. I'll be honest. I get the phone call or the text. Hey, man, why don't you come on over, bring your family. You know, I got some stuff on the grill. Let's do dinner. That is awesome. That is great, right? You're invited into somebody else's castle, and then they show you love and acceptance and value by bringing you into their house, by giving you what they have. The thing is, we're busy people. We all are. We're going in 100 different directions, so we make excuses. But I would say that if Paul was standing here today talking to you, he would say, excuses don't work in this area. Hospitality is important. You don't want or have means for a full meal? Invite somebody over for dessert. You have kids, so your house is just never ready? Don't worry about the toys, right? Kick them to the corner. You're not Martha Stewart. You don't want to, you know, make a big meal spread. Order a pizza. People don't find the value in the invitation because of the meal. They find the value in the invitation in and of itself. Whatever you do, do it with love. Tonight, make a goal to have someone over this month. If you need to look at your calendar, look at it when you get home and invite somebody over. Because I'm telling you, lives will be changed both for the invited and the inviter. God has called us to live lives together. If you don't know who to invite, just give me a call and I'll come over with my family. So let's move on here. In verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Again, if you want to get something out of this passage this week, you need to go home and read over this and mark up your Bible and circle things and challenge your friends and challenge your spouse, because there is so much in here. But here, Paul again returns to the attitude that we should have towards the believers we come in contact with, right? This is to believers. This is between believers, those who persecute you. He's going to get to outside the church later. But when you take shots from someone who is supposed to be your friend or is supposed to be in your community, in your church, one that claims to follow the same Savior, that can be tough. But look what Paul says to return those shots with, right, is words that speak well of that person. Right? Bless. We were talking about eulogies, right? It's the same word. It's the word we get from bless. When we go to a memorial service, people are talking good about the one who has just departed. They're sharing memories. They're talking about their best. To do this, though, when somebody's taking shots at you, requires to be a person who walks in grace. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. There's an old Swedish proverb that states, shared joy is double joy. Shared sorrow is half a sorrow. Did you listen to that? The Swedes have it right. And I'm not just saying that because I'm Swedish, but it's true. Shared joy is double joy. If you have something going on in your life that's great, it's awesome to have somebody come alongside with you and celebrate. And that person should enjoy it as much as you are. And then sharing sorrow with someone lightens the load. Instead of bearing it all on yourself, you can bear it with somebody else. That's what Paul is talking about here. He wants you to have the ability to show sympathy and understanding. A lot of us, though, can hurt with somebody. We can hurt with our friends, but it's more difficult for us to rejoice with them. Is that true of you? Think about your life. Is it tough when somebody else receives a blessing to be excited for them? Why is that? Jealousy can and does rear its ugly head even amongst friends. And we must learn to love our brothers and sisters, to be able to rejoice with them. We should spend a lot of times going to weddings and going to funerals. We need to go to both of those because we need to be with people. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Paul closes this section talking about harmony. Agreeing to disagree agreeably over the non-essentials. Agree to disagree agreeably over the non-essentials. In doing this, we show love, we show unity, sacrifice that Christ wants us to show. Paul wants us to know that even if society calls people lowly to make us feel superior somehow, society is wrong. If we are truly humble, if we are truly humble servants of Jesus, we will never look down on people. Paul ends this, never be wise in your own sight, right? Never trust yourself to validate your own behavior or tendencies. If you're alone and you need to figure out if what you're doing is right, put them up against God's standards. If we leave it up to us, we will make ourselves to be fools in how we think so highly of ourselves. Paul transitions here at the end from the sacrificial life to the supernatural life. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This supernatural love is something that Paul knows can only come from God. Because this is not the way that we would respond naturally to evil. Paul knows human tendencies. We also know that without Jesus, we couldn't do this. Everything in our society cries out for vengeance, for people to get what they deserve. But Paul says, no, that's not the way to live. Give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, Paul says. Good reputation. We've talked about how are people viewing you. And if you seek revenge on people, your reputation will suffer. Even if that person deserves it, even if your vengeance is somehow justified, even in the sight of this world, your reputation will suffer. Chase honor. The world is watching. What will they see? They're watching you. How do you react when you're wronged? How do you react when you're slighted? How do you act when you discipline your children? The world is watching. If possible, as far as it depends on you, Paul says, live peaceably with all. You can only do your part. Paul knows that. And you're only responsible for yourself. So seek reconciliation. Seek it, But don't waste your time, energy, and resource if they're unwilling. Now listen to me on that. Seek that reconciliation, but don't waste all your time and energy and resources if they are unwilling. If someone refuses to be reconciled to you, do not blame yourself. Trust God to change them. And then seek help, potentially, in that reconciliation, a third party. Matthew 5, 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." That's why Paul says, if at possible, at all possible, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. God will take care of you. You have to trust him. He goes on to say, that, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. What? I mean, what is Paul talking about here? Paul knows that the best defense is a good offense. Abraham Lincoln said, "The best way to destroy your enemy is to make him your friend." If we feed our enemies, if we give them something to drink when they need it, they will feel the full weight of shame for what they are doing to you or what they've done to you. And there's a possibility that their life will be changed by Christ's goodness that is shown through you. It's so important that when someone wrongs you, to treat them the way that God wants you to treat them. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul ends this section with, but overcome evil with good. Supernatural love. That's what he's talking about there. It's where he started up in 17. It's where he ends down in 21. To overcome evil with good takes an outlook that is foreign to mankind. We can only destroy evil by doing good. Love is a verb. Paul is saying love is action. We have to go after it. We have to be intentional. We have to live our life knowing that people are watching us and they will be influenced by what we do and what we say. What do people think of when they think of you? What are you known for? Are you a lover of people? Do you lavish others with the same grace you have received from Jesus? Love was paramount to Jesus. We see that throughout his life here on this earth. Everything that's recorded in Scripture. And we see that in how he chose to suffer for us.